the opportunity to speak before you today, and I'm very thankful for this. I'm thankful any time that I can have to come before people who are willing to listen to the Word of God. That's something that is extremely important in this day and age, and it's something that is becoming more and more rare. Sometimes even within our own brethren, we have less aptitude, less interest in hearing the truth as it is. And your presence here means that you have an interest in the Word, and we're so thankful for that. I'm appreciative of the work that y'all are doing down here. We were down here a few months back for your youth studies and saw some wonderful things there, and I'm appreciative of everything you're doing down here, especially to the younger people. I would say, you know, keep coming, keep being a part of this work down here as much as you possibly can. I'm appreciative of being able to see and talk with Brother Larry. He has been a big encouragement to me in the past few years. I work in a job right now. It's a 40-hour week job that I can listen to pretty much whatever kind of music or any kind of audio I want to within reason. And I listen to a bunch of sermons, and Larry has been a normal person on that rotation. And so appreciate him very much. Want to mention there is a youth study, youth lectureship this weekend. I'm sure it's already been announced here, but I would encourage any of the young people to come out. If you have some time, open Friday and Saturday. We'd love to have you over there. And if you need any more information about that, you can ask me about it. Wonderful opportunity there to be able to study further in the Word of God. You don't see the word repentance very often in the religious world these days. If you do, it's something that is basically used as a platitude. Not that people don't necessarily mean that you need to repent. I think there is an understanding that we need to change our lives to suit God, to fit God. But at the same time, the real action, the change of a life, is not really insisted upon. In fact, many times, the bad thing that can happen is that older people will encourage younger people in the sense of saying, well, you got to sow your wild oats sometime. We're going to read tonight about a man that did sow his wild oats. And it turned out pretty terribly for him, but thankfully he had the sense to come back into his Father's presence. We might even hear the criticism that repentance is not the gospel, or repentance is not a huge part of the gospel. However, we see in Mark chapter 1 that when John the Baptist was put in prison, Jesus came forward and he came preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. And he said, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. He says, there, repent ye and believe the gospel. That's in Mark chapter 1, verse 15. There are so many examples we can see that repentance is something that we need in our lives. However, so often, it's the fear of owning up to that responsibility, is owning up to what God has shown me in His Word. And hopefully tonight we can look at some elements of this. Luke chapter 15, what we see here in this chapter are two basic parables that have to do with lost things, things that are lost. And the owner of those things is seeking after them. And then the final parable is about the one who was lost. And from that perspective, it's an interesting thing that we see that difference there. But I want to talk about three basic things tonight: the joy of repentance, the weight of repentance, and finally, the recognition of repentance. And we'll talk about those as time goes forward. But for right now, let's take a look at Luke 15 and read verses 1 through 10 together. It says, then drew near unto him all the publicans and sinners for to hear him. And the Pharisees and scribes murmured, saying, this man receiveth sinners and eateth with them. And he spake this parable unto them, saying, what man of you, having 100 sheep, if you lose one of them, doth not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after that which is lost until he find it? And when he hath found it, he layeth it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he cometh home, he calleth together his friends and neighbors, saying unto them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. I say unto you that likewise joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repenteth, more than over 99 just persons which need no repentance. Either what woman having 10 pieces of silver, if she lose one piece, doth not light a candle and sweep the house and seek diligently till she find it. And when she hath found it, she calleth her friends and her neighbors together, saying, rejoice with me, for I have found the piece which I had lost. Likewise, I say unto you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repenteth. Just some basic things that we can notice in this chapter here. First of all, we see that people are coming to Jesus, verse 1. And what's the reason that they're coming to Jesus? They're coming to Him to hear Him. Now, we see different kind of motivations for coming to listen to Jesus throughout the Gospels. We see sometimes the multitude comes to Him to partake in the miracles that He did, the wonderful things. And He did wonderful miracles. What a great draw that was. We see in other places that they came to hear Him, to hear His doctrine, to hear His teaching. Sometimes we see that they came for both. At this particular moment, we're told that they came to hear Jesus. They came to listen to Him. And what a wonderful motivation to come to Jesus, to hear Him. Usually, we see that the Pharisees were there to test Him. And it certainly seems that that would almost be the case. Verse 2 tells us that the Pharisees and scribes, what were they doing? They were murmuring. They were complaining. They said, hey, this man receives sinners and he eats with them. Take a look with me at John chapter 9. Keep a marker, of course, in Luke 15. We'll be getting back to it in a moment. In John chapter 9, of course, we have the account there of the blind man that was healed by Jesus, and he begins to be essentially interrogated by the Jewish authorities. And in verse 39, Jesus begins to say to them, he says, for judgment I am come into this world, that they which see not might see, and that they which see might be made blind. And some of the Pharisees, which were with him, heard these words and said unto him, are we blind also? Jesus said unto them, if you were blind, ye should have no sin. But now ye say, we see. Therefore, your sin remaineth. Now, we must understand that there was something in what the Pharisees were thinking that might be something that would be a good idea, good attitude in terms of purity towards God. But we understand as well that the Pharisees were taking the law of God beyond its original intent and beyond its original meaning and binding things that did not need to be bound on people because of it. But we have to understand, though, this was a positive motivation on their account to some degree. But it goes too far. What they're doing is they're criticizing Jesus on the basis of who he's with here. In Matthew 23 and verse 13, Jesus says to the Pharisees about his famous criticism of them. He says, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye shut up the kingdom of heaven against men. For ye neither go in yourselves, neither suffer ye them that are entering to go in. So this was almost a stopgap measure on their account. They were getting in the way. And what we notice is there is never a resistance to God to those that are seeking the truth. God is not a respecter of persons. We see that all throughout Scripture, especially in one case, one famous case we see in Acts chapter 10, that Peter says that. He says God is no respecter of persons in the face of the Gentiles receiving the gospel. And we have to keep in mind that if we're going to look at other people and how they are, we have to notice there is a difference between the rebellious mind that is completely turned against God, will not listen to the truth, will not come to the light, and those who are seeking and striving and just trying as hard as they can to learn the truth, to know the truth. There's a difference there. And the Pharisees were not seeing that difference. What does Jesus say to them? He speaks a parable to them. And we see this parable about one lost sheep. Now, what's interesting to me about this, he's celebrating over one lost sheep. He leaves, he loses one of these 100 sheep. He leaves the 99 to go after it. And when he's found it, he's rejoicing. And we can understand from a standpoint of the fact that these sheep are his livelihood, this is what he makes money off of, you would assume, that would be important to be able to reclaim that sheep. But at the same time, what does he do? He calls his friends together, verse 6, and his neighbors, and he says, rejoice with me. Now that seems odd to me. From a worldly perspective, that would seem odd. Look further. We see rejoicing in heaven over these things. In the same way, rejoicing for one that repents seems odd to the world. What else do we see? We see a lost coin. And we see the woman sweeping her whole house for it. She diligently seeks it, verse 8, until she finds it. And when she finds it, what does she do? Just like the man with the sheep. She calls her friends and her neighbors, and she says, "Rejoice with me. I found the piece that I had lost." Now, what do we see there? It would seem odd to the world again that rejoicing over one that repents, rejoicing over one person might seem odd. You know why? Because we have a society that's based on numbers. And don't get me wrong, church growth is a wonderful thing. I'm sitting before a crowd here that is very encouraging. I want to say that. But at the same time, our goal should not just be numbers. The Lord is interested in quality, not quantity. What we see is that this emphasis in both of these parables is on the individual. What does God want from us? God wants our heart. God wants us to be His completely. Now, I'm afraid that we have this idea of groupthink in this country. That we feel like if the whole nation just turns back to God in one fell swoop, we'll be okay. And don't get me wrong again, that would be wonderful if that happened. But we have to be realistic about this. God wants the individual heart. I see these billboards on the side of highways that will say, "America pray," or "America say Jesus." And I'm not against those. I don't think they should tear them down or anything like that. But it leads you to think and understand that if you compare that with the Bible, God is searching out every one of us. He knows us better than we can know ourselves. And it's so important that we see that the individual is important to God. Have you ever looked at the phrase, "every one," in Scripture? When God uses that phrase, "every one," that's an interesting phrase. Because what it does is it includes everybody, yet still focuses in on the individual. The Bible is written to the individual. God wants us to come to Him. And that's the focus that we need to understand in our lives. We don't need to be focused and worried about such and such group down the street or such and such group over there. We need to look at everyone as an individual. Not even just as other people, but understand that they are souls that need help. God has joy over one sinner. And someone might say, "Well, yeah, you got one person, that's a drop in the bucket. That's nothing." Not to God. God, there is joy in heaven over one sinner repenting. That's an amazing thought to me. That God would look at one person. And what's interesting as well, though, once you realize that, and once you think about the fact that Jesus, who was Jesus? Jesus was one lonely carpenter from Galilee. And look at what He did. God wants all of us on an individual basis. And we have to come to Him ourselves. I'm not saved because I'm a member of some group. I'm not saved because I'm part of such and such group. We need to make sure that we see that. And there is joy in that repentance. And we don't need to be like these Pharisees and blind to the joy over that. Not that these people were necessarily repenting. But the fact is, they were at least coming to listen to Jesus. There was an interest there. And we need to have that same interest. I'm afraid that there are some that we could look at that may have criticisms like this, and maybe they're not listening to the Bible the way that they should. And hopefully we can do better than that. Not only is there joy in repentance, but we see in many ways, we see in many ways that repentance is a serious thing. It's a serious matter. I talked to a fellow once that basically told me that he was converted, you might say, by someone saying, "Hey, you're worshiping over here at the Baptist church. Why don't you, you've got like 99 cents over there. Why don't you get your penny and come to this church, and then you'll be okay." we have to understand that repentance is not just about changing a few little things in our lives here and there to make it fit with God's will. Much less, we have the idea today that repentance is simply just coming to God, asking for forgiveness, and that's it. We have to be willing to change. And we have to change if we're going to be pleasing to God. Take a look farther with me in Luke chapter 15, and picking up in verse 11. Jesus goes on from these two parables, and he says, "A certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the portion of goods that falleth to me.' And he divided unto them his living. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together and took his journey into a far country, and there wasted his substance with riotous living. When he had spent all, there arose a mighty famine in the land, and he began to be in want. And he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would fain have filled his belly with the husks that the swine did eat, and no man gave unto him. When he came to himself, he said, 'How many hired servants of my father's have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and will say unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee, and am no worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants.' And he arose and came to his father, but when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him, and had compassion, and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said unto him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight, and am no more worthy to be called thy son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Bring forth the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring hither the fatted calf and kill it. Let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' And they began to be merry." What do we notice about this parable? This is something that obviously we've seen multiple times. If you've spent any time in study to the Bible, this is a huge parable in terms of what it tells us about our relationship to God. But there's so much that we can see in this that will help us to understand what that's all about and how serious it really is. What we notice in verses 11 through 13, the son acts hastily. What does he do? He asks his father. He says, "Hey, give me the portion of goods that fall to me. I want my inheritance, and I want it now." Isn't that the kind of phrase that we see today? I want it, and I want it now. We have people going and buying huge TV screens that will cost them a good amount of money, charge it to a credit card, and maybe later on they have trouble paying that back. Now, I'm not saying it's wrong to use a credit card, but I'm just making a point that we know that this occurs in our society. People act like they're buying something or act like they have wealth when really they really don't. This son has that philosophy in his mind. I need to get what's owed to me now so that I can use it. Now, we don't know exactly what he was going to use it for. When I was a child, I watched an animated adaptation of this story that basically he was going to be a moneylender in some town or something. But that's, of course, extra-biblical. But what we need to understand here is that some of our biggest mistakes can be made in haste. In times when we feel like we are owed something and that we have to make good, that we have to just reach out and take it. Isn't that interesting that that is so different from what Jesus tells us? Isn't that so different from the philosophy that Jesus wants us to know? In the Sermon on the Mount, you have some very basic things about that. Jesus says, don't worry about what you're going to wear. Don't worry about what you're going to eat. God is going to take care of you. And yet still, we seek after material things, we thirst after them, we lust after them, rather than going after and seeking our God. Because of this hastiness, the son suffered. Notice in verse 14, he is gone, he's taken everything, he's taken this journey to a far country, verse 13, he's wasted his substance in riotous living. Now that's an interesting phrase to me. He wasted his substance. It's just gone. He wasted it all. Didn't use it in any value at all. And it says in verse 14, when he had spent all. there arose a mighty famine in that land. Let's understand and keep in mind that if we don't have the right kind of motivation, if we don't have the right kind of mindset over the blessings that God gives us, there may come a time and place that a disaster befalls us, and maybe we'll be losing everything that we thought we were working for. Take a look with me at Luke chapter 12. Just a few pages over. Luke chapter 12. And this might be a familiar parable to you here. Jesus says there in verse 16, "The ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, 'What shall I do, because I have no room where to bestow my fruits?' And he said, 'This will I do. I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there will I bestow all my fruits and my goods. And I will say to my soul, Soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said unto him, 'Thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then who shall those things be which thou hast provided? So is he that layeth up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God.'" You know what this makes me think of? And I'm not bashing this idea, but we see these places where you have like rent storage, or storage rental. And it's gotten to the point in our society where we've got so much stuff that we've got to find another place to put our stuff, right? And again, I'm not criticizing that in and of itself. But this is the sort of idea here, is that if we lean on that for our substance, then that's not going to last. And we know that. God knows that. And so what should our motivation be? It's so interesting to me that the son, when he is out of everything, he goes and joins himself to a citizen of that country. He tries to go and he's going to work in his fields. And the idea really, the implication I would get here is the idea of a tenant farmer. You know, someone who is just working and he's staying there on the land and maybe he's able to get some food here and there. But that's essentially what he's saying here. He wanted to eat the pig food. That's basically what it says in verse 16. And no man gave to him. It says in verse 17, when he came to himself. Now, this is a very important phrase. Because there's the question sometimes about the motivation of this son. What was he really thinking about when he was going to his father? What was he really interested in? We see he came to himself. And he says in a practical way, verse 17, "How many hired servants of my father's have bread enough and to spare?" From a practical standpoint, he's saying, my father's servants eat better than the way I'm eating right now. And he says he'll go and make himself a hired servant. But look at his statement. Now see, this is the problem when we want to try to say that this man didn't have a repentant attitude until he got to his father. Or this is also the problem when we say that he wasn't interested in doing the right thing, he was just hungry. Look at verse 18. He says, "I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee." Now let me tell you something. If he's just interested in being fed with food, if he's just worried about being hungry and starving, then that's a deceptive move on his part, isn't it? Because it would be a lie. If he doesn't really understand that he's sinful, if he doesn't really understand that he needs to do right, why is he saying this before he goes and talks to his father? We see this very clearly. The state of the son does nothing to lessen his repentance. This repentance is crystallized before he even goes to his father. And we need to remember something. We need God every moment of every day. And there may be times in our life that we don't have the kind of tie to him that we need to have. There may be times in our life when we don't give direct due to him, that we don't serve him as we need to. But even in our worst case scenarios, even when we're at our worst, there is always the possibility that we can come back to God. Jesus told those who were accusing him of healing by the power of Beelzebub. He said, all sins under heaven can be forgiven. And he goes on to talk about the sin against the Holy Spirit. But he basically says there that all sins can be forgiven. Don't you want that forgiveness? We never need to reach a point in our life where we feel like I've gone too far. I'm too bad. I've set my course. I have to keep on this. And this is just the way I'm going to live my life. This is just how I am. I can't change how I am. God tells us that we can. God tells us that we can change how we are. Our greatest realizations of God's love can come during situations of extreme pressure, great calamity, great disaster. And we need to understand that the drunk in the gutter has just as much of a chance of coming to God someday as somebody who may be going to church but maybe just be going through the motions. Certainly we would say from a worldly perspective that drunk in the gutter is in a worse state than him. But there may be even times that that drunk in the gutter may be more likely to come to a realization of what he needs to do and the change that he needs to make in his life. Notice the reaction of the father. He goes back to him in verse 20. And the father, when he's a great way off, you can imagine the scene can play out in your mind. He's walking maybe through the fields and his father sees him from far off. And what does he do? His father sees him. He had compassion and he ran to him. And the father fell on his neck and kissed him. That's an amazing scene to me. And we need to understand that God's compassion is something that we cannot understand, that we cannot explain, except in the way that he shows us in his word. What a wonderful compassion, what a wonderful love this is. The Father provides for more than he want. Father provides for more than he would have ever expected. We have to understand that for all of this to happen, the son had to, first of all, realize his mistake. He had to understand, hey, this is not going very well. And furthermore, say, hey, I need to make this right. I can go back to my father. And we have to understand that repentance is not just asking God for forgiveness. I see that misunderstanding very, very often. You ask people what repentance is, and they say, well, it's just asking God for forgiveness. Yes, it's part of it. We need to come to God and we need to say, God, I've sinned in your sight. I've been against you all this time. But I want to make that right. That is part of repentance. But I'll tell you something. The meaning of the word repentance is literally a turning. It is a change. It's the idea that you've been walking along one direction and you say, this is not going well. And you change and you go directly 180 degrees the other way. And you come back to God. That kind of repentance is not something that's being shown very often today. Oh, sure, they'll talk about it. Yes, you need to repent. Yes, you need to change your life. But yet, people that teach that sort of thing will still accept people who are in a state that is sinful by what the Bible says. We need to be very, very careful. Because we will be deceived about repentance if we're not careful with that. Repentance says to God, I know I've not been going the right way and I am changing my life to seek your way. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 10, Paul is praying there. He says, that you might walk worthy of the Lord, unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. That doesn't sound to me like someone is just kind of floating along the river and just however the winds take them, they're going to go. This is a purposeful walk with the Lord. We need to come to that idea and understand that we need His love. We need His justice. We need His righteousness so that we can be pleasing to Him. Well, I want to talk to you finally today about the recognition of repentance, because there are many who might stop the story right here. You've got a wonderful scene. The father says in verse 22, bring the best robe, put it on him, put a ring on his hand, shoes on his feet. Verse 23, bring the fatted calf, kill it, let's eat and be merry. Let's have an enjoyment together. Let's rejoice in this. It's a beautiful scene. This son, who spent half of everything his father had, we would assume, has come back. And the father says, my son was dead, and he is alive again. He was lost, and he was found. God in heaven has joy. All the angels of heaven have joy over one sinner repenting. And it's a beautiful thing. But this is not the end of the parable. This is not all that Jesus says. Looking further in verse 25. It says, now his elder son was in the field, and as he came and drew nigh to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said unto him, thy brother is come, and thy father hath killed the fatted calf, because he hath received him safe and sound. And he was angry and would not go in. Therefore came his father out and entreated him. And he answering said to his father, lo, these many years do I serve thee, neither transgressed I at any time thy commandment. And yet thou never gavest me a kid, that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this thy son was come, which hath devoured thy living with harlots, thou hast killed for him the fatted calf. And he said unto him, son, thou art ever with me, and all that I have is thine. It was meet that we should make merry and be glad. For this thy brother was dead and is alive again, and was lost and is found. You know, I'm afraid that sometimes we may give this older son a bit of a bad rap. I realize and understand, and what we'll see is that he does not have the right kind of motivation. The clear comparison would be the Pharisees from the first few verses, the first two verses of this chapter. But let's think about this for a moment. This was a boy that always shot straight, always got straight A's, the captain of the football team. This is that sort of son who undoubtedly would have been a source of pride for his father, especially to some degrees after the other brother had left. The other son had left. But even with this good record, it still does not hold back the venom that he has for his brother in coming back. Notice that the father does not rebuke him. Have you ever noticed that and seen that in this story? The father simply just gently corrects him, I would say. That's the most I would say in terms of what the father says to him. But that good record does not hold anything from his brother. Look with me at Matthew 21. Matthew 21. Our perception of things is so important that we understand that our life needs to be based in God. But we have to understand there are a lot of people out there struggling. Matthew 21, let's look at verse 28. Very similar parable, you might say. Jesus says, but what think ye? A certain man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, son, go work today in my vineyard. He answered and said, I will not. But afterward he repented and went. And he came to the second and said likewise. And he answered and said, I go, sir, and went not. Whether of them twain did the will of his father? They say unto him, the first. Jesus saith unto them, verily I say unto you that the publicans and the harlots go into the kingdom of God before you. For John came unto you in the way of righteousness, and ye believed him not, but the publicans and the harlots believed him. And ye, when ye had seen it, repented not afterward that ye might believe him. Don't you see that doing right? Don't you see that being righteous is about more than appearances? Don't you see that it's not about going to the church that your mom and dad went to because they're going there too, and it would look bad if I'm not there? Don't you see that doing right is not about what people at work think about me, what people at school think about me? It's not about seeking the praise of men. It's about seeking the praise of God. We need to be looking at things through His eyes, not our limited scope. And He tells us how in His Word. What a wonderful thing. someone might be a habitual repenter. And I'm sure we've all seen people like this in our lives, people that maybe on not necessarily a routine basis, but often will come forward in the congregation and maybe confess some public sin. You know, we should never look down on people like that. There may be a tendency on our mind to look at that person and say, well, there they go again. They're going to be, you know, sinning in a few months anyway. Don't you know that's very similar to the way the devil tries to tempt us into things? You know what the devil says to us? You're not good enough to be a Christian. You're not good enough to do right. Causing doubt, causing fear in our minds. Let's not even cause doubt in our minds about someone else. Because what that can do is that can poison us over time and pull us down further and further. We all need repentance. Take a look with me at 1 John chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1. Such wonderful things in this passage about fellowship and the relationship of our confession to our soul. Look in verse 5 of 1 John 1. John writes, "This then is the message which we have heard of him and declare unto you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us." We all need to have that confession before God that we are sinful, that we are weak, that we have been destroyed by the world, and that we need him. Turn a few pages back to 1 Peter 5. 1 Peter 5. And looking at verse 5. "Likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, all of you be subject one to another, and be clothed with humility. For God resisteth the proud, and giveth grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you." Now, I talked to you a minute ago about how we come to God as an individual. God wants our hearts as individuals. And we're not going to be saved on the basis of being a part of any kind of physical or worldly definition of a group. We need to be part of the kingdom. We need to be part of the church. But we are going to be saved on our own basis. Let's be careful, though, that we don't allow that understanding of our individuality before God to overwhelm us. Because what we might do in that thought process is get to the point where we say, "I'm doing better than so-and-so over there." Or, "I'm doing better than that person that came forward. I'm glad I'm not doing as bad as they are." I'm sure we can think of some places in Scripture that that would apply to. We need to be just and righteous before God. And Jesus says, get that beam out of your eye before you criticize the brother with the mote in his eye. But let's not ever get to a prideful aspect of that. That's essentially the biggest problem with what this older son is doing. He's comparing himself to this other son. He's saying, "Hey, I'm doing a lot better than him, and you killed a fatted calf for him." Father is not a respecter of persons. When one man comes back to him, when one sinner, when one person comes back to him, he rejoices. And we see further that this is the Father's lesson for him. Very short lesson, but a lesson nonetheless. He says in verse 31, he says, "You're ever with me." You're with me. We have to understand, even in times when we may doubt the genuineness of somebody's repentance, whether they're really going to follow through with it, maybe we doubt that. But I'll tell you what, we have to be focused on ourselves and make sure that we're right before God. And we need to look out and be there for that person, encourage them, help them out in every way possible. Because we need to understand we were there once as well. And I'm not under any delusions that this older son never did anything wrong. You know, he says in verse 29, I never transgressed any time thy commandment. I can understand that, and that might have been true in this parable. But you know, every son at one time or another, every daughter at one time or another disappoints their father. We all disappoint God at one time or another. And we have to understand when someone who may look pathetic, may look like they're not going to actually follow through with it, they're weak. They need our help. They don't need our scorn. They need us to help them. And we need to understand one thing that will help us is that God recognizes where we are. We talked about earlier that He knows us. He knows every hair on our head. So why should we doubt that He knows if we're faithful or not? Let's not be selfish about this. This was a recognition that the older brother was right in who he was. Okay? We have to understand that what he was saying, the father never at any point says, hey, no, you're wrong about that. You did this wrong, you did that wrong. No, he says, you're always with me. And when you're right with God, he knows it. What else does he say to him? Verse 31, all that I have is yours. And that was undoubtedly true. The younger brother had taken away the other part of the inheritance. All that he had left was in this older brother. We have to understand that as Christians, we have an inheritance. And if we're faithful to him, we will have that inheritance at the end. Take a look with me at 1 Peter 1. First Peter chapter 1, and look with me at verse 3. It says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope. And in what way is this lively hope accomplished? By the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. That's better than any kind of material reward, better than any kind of financial blessing we can have. Verse 5, you who are kept by the power of God, through what? Through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. We have an inheritance in God. And we don't need to look down at that inheritance by criticizing someone who may be trying their best to listen, to get their life right, and to listen to God, to be useful in His kingdom. We need to make sure that we're looking at ourselves. Don't get me wrong. There may be times when we need to correct our brother or sister. Let's make sure that we're not doing it out of spite. Let's not make sure that we're not doing it out of bad attitude. Finally, what the father really says to his son is, rejoice with me. Just as we saw in verses 6 and 9, when the one who had the sheep, the one who had the coin, they were searching for it, diligently looking for it. When they find it, they're rejoicing. They're happy about this. The father's saying, hey, be happy about this. He says, your brother was dead. Your brother was gone to us. And he is alive again. Do we rejoice when one sinner repents? Or do we look at that person and say, well, that's just a drop in a bucket? God cares about each of us. God wants us to be faithful to Him. Do we rejoice when one sinner repents? Jesus is telling the Pharisees the same thing, if they would only see it. Do you need to make your life right tonight? I hope you know what you need to do. Again, I'll emphasize, repentance is not something that's easy. But God will reward us if we're faithful to Him. We have to understand that this life is a stepping stone to something greater. This life is not all there is. That prodigal son, that reckless son, went off in search of something that was vain and pointless. And we are the same way. We need to turn to God. We need to be faithful to Him. come to Him in humble obedience and understand that He has the answers for our life. He can put our life together. Some people have the idea, I'm going to go out and find myself. What they end up doing, basically, is going against God in many ways. God knows who we are. God knows who we're supposed to be. Why can't we listen to Him and have Him guide us through His Word? Do you need to obey the gospel tonight? I hope you know what you need to do. And I hope you'll do it tonight. If you are a member of the body of Christ, that perhaps you've gone away, perhaps you have left, and maybe you need to come back. Maybe you need to make some public confession of sin tonight. I'm sure that any way that we can help you, we'll be more than willing to do that. Won't you come as we stand and sing the invitation song?